This evening. Welcome here to our inaugural St. Matthew's Conference. I'm Glenn Cardy, I'm the vicar here and also the Archdeacon of Auckland. I was introduced to Christianity in an evangelical context that took God seriously. And that in some ways has set the course, the theological course of my life. For God to be God, God can't be boxed. That's what I learnt and I still hold to. And there is a box called biblical literalism that needs to continually be broken open. There's a box called anthropomorphic male divinity. That box too needs to continually be broken open. There's a box called Jesus Christ that too needs to be broken open. There's a box called Christian hegemony that too needs breaking open, and a box called heterosexual normality that also needs some breaking. For God to be God, boxes need to be broken open, their contents critiqued, and any God's spirit within set free. In 1983, 24 years ago, I read Jack's Into the Whirlwind. My response was, this is great. Then, I wonder how long this guy will last. Well, you've lasted very well, Jack. His latest book is called Rescuing Jesus from the Box Called Religion. Well, that's how I understood the book. Jack has for 24 years, well, longer than that, been trying to break open these boxes that contain and try to tame God. Of course, a number of you will have misgivings about the G-O-D word because what religion has done to it. And I share some of those misgivings. However, I also believe that that word is too powerful to ignore and names my experience of the spirit of transformative love and justice. May that spirit always be free to wreak havoc upon boxed religion. So now I'd like to welcome our conference organizer, our CEO, Clay Nelson, to come and speak.
Now, why have I spent a lot of time being a compulsive obsessive about having a conference for progressive Christianity? Contrary to the assumptions of many, to define ourselves as Christians doesn't say much about us except that we've heard about Jesus and celebrate Christmas, which is true of many who would not define themselves as Christian. To mean anything, Christianity requires a modifier. At St. Matthew in the City, we use the adjective progressive. To be a progressive Christian says a lot about a person. It means you're willing to question tradition, accept and celebrate human diversity, including the affirmation of gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender people, and are committed to social justice. You have a deep belief in the centrality of the instruction to love one another within the teaching of Jesus Christ. This leads to your focusing on compassion, promoting justice and mercy, and working towards solving the societal problems of poverty, discrimination, and the environment. Frankly, there are not heaps of us. So most folks don't know this flavor of Christianity even exists. That's why we decided to have this conference. At St. Matthew's, we take seriously the idea that a church exists for the benefit of its non-members. So we are pleased that 80% of you attending tonight do not worship here, or perhaps anywhere. I suspect that this also delights our inaugural speaker, John Shelby Spahn, who has made it his mission to minister to the church's alumni, those who left the institution because they no longer could find the Christ in an unmodified Christianity. It was for them he wrote his latest book, Jesus for the Non-Religious. I've had the privilege of knowing Jack Spahn as a priest in his diocese. I have served 6 bishops during my ministry. Bishop Spahn is the only one who took seriously Timothy's injunction in his first letter that a bishop should be an apt teacher. Regularly, Jack would call his clergy together for a day and give a series of lectures on whatever the focus of his personal study was at the time. These were days I eagerly looked forward to, for I knew I would be challenged and informed, and my faith would be enlivened. Over the next 3 days, I am certain you will have the same experience, so hang on to your pews. It will be an exciting and enlightening time. It is my distinct privilege and honor to present to you Bishop Jack Spahn.
I just wish he could introduce me everywhere. Well, let me add my word of welcome to you. Welcome to this conference, and welcome to this church. For those of you who might be unfamiliar with this church, it is a very special place. There's nothing quite like it in all of New Zealand. Indeed, I think there's probably only one other church like it in the South Pacific, by which I mean the North Island, the South Island, and the little West Island that you call Australia. I think maybe this church, St. Matthew's in the City and Pitt Street Uniting Church in downtown Sydney, are really the two unique churches that I know in either country. Both embrace the city in which they live. Both press the edges of institutional religion. Both are not afraid to seek the truth, come whence it may, cost what it will. And both are probably the only venues in their respective cities that could or would host a conference like this. So thank you for your interest in being here. My theme for this conference is the content of my latest book, Jesus for the Non-Religious, but divided into three quite different proposals. Tonight I want to look at Jesus the man. Tomorrow I want to look at Jesus the Jew. And on Sunday, I want to look at Jesus, the bearer of the transcendent presence. My audience when I wrote that book and my audience at this conference would be those people who are seekers and searchers, but those who can no longer live comfortably within the traditional boundaries of organized religion. I write in this book, and I speak tonight and at this conference as a dedicated, believing Christian. I've been an Anglican bishop for 31 years, a priest for 20 years prior to that. But I'm also one who refuses to pretend that I live in the first century when the Gospels were written. So there are a number of things about the Bible that I simply do not believe, and I don't think you do either. I don't think any thinking person does. I don't believe, for example, that stars announce the birth of someone on this earth. A long time ago, we thought the stars were lanterns that God hung out just above the roof of the earth, where God presided with record books, staring down, keeping those record books up to date. I don't believe that stars can wander so slowly through the sky that wise men can keep up with them. I do not believe that virgins can conceive. I do not believe that anyone can feed a multitude with 5 loaves of bread and a couple of fish. I do not believe that one can walk on water in any literal way, or that one can still a storm or restore sight to one who was born without sight, or loose the tongues of a profoundly deaf mute so that he or she might speak again. I do not believe that epilepsy is caused by demon possession. I do not believe that anyone can raise from his grave a 4 days dead Lazarus, or that anyone can ascend into the sky of a three-tiered universe. I do not believe that the gospel writers believe these things either, at least not in any literal way. And those who read the Bible from a literal perspective are, in my opinion, profoundly ignorant of the Bible's content, profoundly ignorant of the gospel writer's purpose, and they profoundly distort the Jesus story. Those of us who are critical of literalism are not the enemies of the Christ. We are indeed those who are trying to rescue the Christ from an imposed literalism that I do not believe the gospel writers ever possessed. And I hope to make that clear as we go through this conference. In this conference, I want to take you into that gospel tradition. And in the process, I hope to introduce you to a new way to look at and a new way to read the sacred scriptures. I want to separate the man Jesus from the mythology that grew up around him. And I'd like to begin this process with a quotation from one of my favorite American politicians. He was the senator from New York. He is now deceased. His name was Senator Patrick J. Moynihan. His seat is now occupied by one Senator Hillary Clinton that you might have heard of. Senator Moynihan was involved in a conversation with a religious person who was making all sorts of incredible claims. And after she had finished, he said, "Madam, everyone is welcome to their own opinions, but no one is welcome to their own facts." It is so often in biblical or religious discussion that opinions and facts get deeply confused. So let me begin with some biblical facts. According to the best estimates that we can put together, scholars today believe that Jesus was born around the year 4 before the Common Era, and that he died in around the year 30 of the Common Era. The Gospels were not written until 40 to 70 years after the crucifixion. They were not written by eyewitnesses. They were written by the second and third generation of Christians. The Gospels were written originally in Greek. Neither Jesus nor any of his disciples spoke Greek. We need to embrace those simple facts before we become intimidated by literalizers. Another fact, we have no corroborative documents or corroborative evidence outside the Gospels themselves that can authoritatively validate the fact that one named Jesus of Nazareth actually lived. And there are some people in this world today who actually claim to make the case that he did not live at all. That one cannot do what I will try to do this weekend. One cannot separate the man from the myth, because they contend when the myth is removed, there's no man left. And so my first task tonight is to establish that there was a person of history called Jesus of Nazareth who actually lived. There is no doubt that mythology has been laid upon Jesus of Nazareth. But there is also, in my opinion, no doubt that underneath the mythology, a real person resides. And what leads me to that conclusion? Well, there are four things. First, he was called Jesus of Nazareth, and he was known as a Galilean. You need to be aware that Nazareth was a small, dirty, insignificant town in a looked down on region of Galilee. Nazareth had a bad reputation. People said of Nazareth, nothing good can come out of Nazareth. The province of Galilee itself was bad enough in the Jewish world. Galilee was the rural part of the Jewish nation. The people of Galilee were the unsophisticated, the country bumpkins. They even talked with a strange accent. They had coarse manners. Galilee was referred to by the Jerusalem Jews as Galilee of the Gentiles, which meant that the Jerusalem Jews viewed the faith of Galileans as suspect, polluted, compromised by their contacts with the Gentile world. But if Galilee was looked upon with scorn, then you need to be aware that Nazareth was the armpit of Galilee. It was the least admired town. Matthew, who actually says in his birth narrative that Mary and Joseph lived in Bethlehem, not Nazareth, in Bethlehem. And that's why Jesus was born there, says Matthew. But Jesus, Mary, and Joseph were forced, Matthew says, to move to Galilee to save the life of this child from Herod's son. And so the Spirit led them to Galilee and then to Nazareth. Matthew said they moved to Galilee and to Nazareth to fulfill the scripture. And he quoted the scripture, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Well, the only trouble with that text is that you cannot find it in the entire Hebrew Bible. No one has been able to find that text. No one knows what Matthew was referring to. The best bet is that he was referring to the Hebrew word Nazir, N-A-Z-I-R, that means branch. And there is a text that the Messiah is to arise out of a branch of Jesse as part of the Davidic line. But being of the branch of David and living in the town of Nazareth had no correlation whatsoever. But what is happening in Matthew's gospel is that he's embarrassed about Jesus' origins. He has a desperate need to explain away the Nazareth birthplace. And one does not have to explain away something unless it is vitally real. Nazareth is real, and Jesus was a citizen of that dirty little town. Now, Luke, on the other hand, says that Mary and Joseph actually lived in Nazareth, but that Joseph and Mary had to go up to Bethlehem because there was an enrollment order for taxation issued by Caesar Augustus when Quirinius was governor of Syria. That's rather interesting. That's why Jesus happened to be born in Bethlehem, even though he lived in Nazareth, according to Luke. And he was born, Luke says, when Herod was the king. And since we know that Herod died in the year 4 before the Common Era, that's how we pick the birth date of Jesus of Nazareth. It could not be later than 4 BCE. But interestingly enough, we know from secular records that Quirinius did not become governor of Syria until the year 6 or 7 CE or AD. So Jesus had to be 11 or 12 years old when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And so Luke's story begins to wobble. It wobbles in a number of other ways also. Luke says of that taxation that all of the descendants of David had to go back to David's original town. My friends, there were 50 generations between David and Joseph. David had multiple wives, perhaps as many as 300. His son had 1,000. He produced multiple direct heirs. And if you multiply multiple direct heirs over 50 generations, you've got tens of millions of direct descendants. And if all of them had to go back to Bethlehem to be enrolled, there is no wonder there was no room in the inn. There is not a town in the Western world that could accommodate tens of millions of forced tourists. There's still another thing that causes this story to wobble. Luke says that Mary was great with child. Now, surely that must mean at least 8.5 months pregnant. So why did Joseph take Mary up to Bethlehem to be enrolled for this taxation? Women could not vote. Women did not pay taxes. Women were barely more than property upon which tax was assessed in the first century. So why would anybody take his wife, who was great with child, on such a dangerous journey? Most people have no idea how far it is from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It's 94 miles. Now, what man in his right mind is going to take an 8.5 to 9 month pregnant woman on a 94-mile donkey ride for a purpose that isn't real? One woman theologian read that story and said only a man who's never had a baby could have written that story. So Luke's birth story, assuming that they live in Nazareth, but trying to project the birth to Bethlehem, becomes highly suspect. Another indication that Jesus' Nazareth origins bothered the early Christians, that they were embarrassed by so humble a place of his beginnings. And so they tried to dodge it, to transform it, to escape it, to temper it. If Jesus was a mythological figure, as some people claim, you do not create an embarrassing myth that you then have to spend an enormous amount of energy explaining. The Nazareth origins of Jesus reflect the reality of history. There's a second reason that I think Jesus is a figure of history, and that is also clear in the Gospels. The Gospels make it certain that Jesus began his career not independently as the head of a movement, but as a disciple of John the Baptist. The Gospels state that Jesus emerged on his own only after John the Baptist had been arrested. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, three of the Gospels assert. And John's baptism was, quote, for the forgiveness of sin, unquote. Now, this too embarrassed later Christians who were busy projecting Jesus not only as the Messiah, but as the sinless one. And John, Jesus' predecessor, had to be transformed in the tradition so that he did not act as if he might have been superior to Jesus of Nazareth. So John is reduced to the role of the forerunner, the one who prepared the way for the main act to occur, the new Elijah, it was said. And by the time you get to the fourth gospel, you will discover that the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist is even omitted. It was too embarrassing. How could the sinless one be baptized for the forgiveness of sin? John the Baptist is then made in the Christian story to articulate the most self-effacing kind of character, to overcome what was the fact of history that John the Baptist was primary and Jesus began as his disciple. And that's why we read the deprecating rhetoric of John the Baptist. John is forced to say such things in the Gospels as, "The one who comes after me is mightier than I. I am not worthy even to untie his shoelaces. I have a need to be baptized of him. He must increase, I must decrease." John is made to articulate a very inferior position. That's history, because they're trying to remove what seemed to be an interpretive problem, that Jesus began his life as a disciple of John the Baptist, that Jesus was baptized for the forgiveness of sin by John the Baptist. That was embarrassing. That had to be explained. You don't explain something that is mythological. You don't create a mythology that is so embarrassing you have to explain it. It rings with authenticity. Luke takes this tradition to a rather absurd extreme. Luke is the only one that tells the story of the birth of John the Baptist. And if you read Luke 1 and then Luke 2, you will find that Luke is playing a game that's sort of like a song we used to sing when I was a very young man, maybe even a teenager. You may have heard of it. "Anything you can do, I can do better." Anybody remember that song? Fairly familiar, 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago. I don't remember how long. But no matter what John the Baptist does, Jesus tops him. There's an interesting dynamic going. Well, John the Baptist is born to postmenopausal parents. That's a wonder. But that's nothing compared to being born of a virgin. When John the Baptist is born, all the neighbors gather to celebrate. When Jesus is born, the angels come out of the sky to celebrate. And in the Luke story of Jesus' birth and John's birth, he says that Mary, who is pregnant with Jesus, goes into the hill country of Judah to visit her kinswoman, Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist. And when Mary, with Jesus in her womb, appears in the presence of Elizabeth with John the Baptist in her womb, John the Baptist leaps in Elizabeth's womb to salute and acknowledge the superiority of Jesus of Nazareth. And Elizabeth says something like, this isn't a direct quotation, but this is the sense of it, "Your baby's going to be greater than mine." That's when I knew that story wasn't history. Because you see, folks, these are two Jewish mothers, and there's no Jewish mother that would ever say, "Your baby's going to be greater than mine." Can a fetus acknowledge the superiority of another fetus before either one is born? And what is the compelling necessity that made the writers of the Gospels have to denigrate John the Baptist? It was because Jesus began as a disciple of John the Baptist. You do not create a mythology that is so embarrassing, you have to constantly explain it away. The early Christians were forced into the stance of explaining the inconvenient, the awkward reality that Jesus began his career as a disciple of John the Baptist. That has the ring of an authentic memory, an authentic history. That is not mythology. The third thing that I think we need to look at that demonstrates the historicity of the man Jesus of Nazareth is that he was clearly crucified. There is history in that fact. Now, why Jesus was crucified is certainly debated. How he was crucified is debated. When he was crucified is debated. But the fact of his crucifixion is not debated. And the claim of Messiah made for him by his followers had to come up against the fact, the cruel, hard fact of history, that he was crucified. And though the crucifixion was done by the Romans, not by the Jews, there is a sense conveyed through the gospel material that the religious hierarchy at least acquiesced in his execution. And that created problems for the disciples of Jesus. For the Torah, the heart of the Word of God for the Jewish people, pronounced anyone cursed who was hanged upon a tree. Crucifixion was therefore viewed as a cursed thing by the law. Jesus was pronounced accursed by the fact that God did not deliver him from crucifixion. That's where the Christian story began. And so the cross clearly had to be transformed in some kind of way, or there would be no Christian story. The cross had to be transformed from the dramatic defeat that it seemed to be into a dramatic victory. And that took a good bit of time. Time during which the disciples wrestled both with their despair and with their understanding of the Jesus experience and with the scriptures that they believed must interpret the life of this Jesus. Now, Easter is many things. But the first and foremost thing that the Easter tradition represented was the triumphant transformation of his death, his very real death. Obviously, the Easter experience did not occur 3 days after the crucifixion. There was not enough time for that transformation to take place. The three-day symbol, making Easter on Sunday after the crucifixion on Friday, is a later liturgical symbol developed by the early Christian church to allow the Christians to observe the crucifixion on Friday and soon thereafter to observe the triumph over the crucifixion on Sunday. Even the symbol 3 days dances all through the Gospels. It is not a firm symbol. Mark says on 3 occasions that Jesus predicted that he would be raised from the dead after 3 days. Matthew and Luke both change every reference to after 3 days in their Gospels so that it reads on the 3rd day. That's not the same date. Quite different days. Mark, the first gospel, never tells a story of a raised Christ appearing to anyone. But the messenger announces that he will go before you into Galilee. And Galilee was a 7 to 10 day journey from Jerusalem. So whatever Mark was talking about could not have come within the framework of 3 days. And when you get to the 4th gospel, particularly chapter 21, and read the story about the disciples going back to Galilee and taking up their fishing trade and getting over their grief and going back to a normal kind of life, it is clear that a significant amount of time has passed, perhaps weeks, perhaps months, maybe even as much as a year separated the crucifixion from the Easter story. Most people can't quite imagine that because they've literalized the liturgical telescoping of the narrative to fit the needs of the worshiping Christian community. Now, during whatever time there was between crucifixion and whatever resurrection was, the disciples were driven by 2 things that they could not put together. One was the transforming power that they had experienced with Jesus of Nazareth, what they called the Jesus experience. And the other was the cold, hard reality of his death by crucifixion. If the experience they had of him, which above all else was an experience, they said, of God's presence, how could that be wrong? How could that be evil? How could that be terminated? And yet he was dead. killed at least with the acquiescence of the people who claim to speak for God. And so the crucifixion was beginning to be viewed as God's no to everything that Jesus had represented. The sense of wholeness, his ability to break barriers that separated Jew from Gentile, Jew from Samaritan, male from female, even the barriers of religion that I'll go into in more detail in our third session. Even those barriers which were broken didn't make much sense after he was crucified. Can death itself be transformed? Can the death of Jesus be overcome by the wholeness that was in him, by the love that was in him? Is who Jesus was and is Jesus part of what we have experienced and believe God to be? And if so, how can God die? That was the debate. And in that debate, the disciples searched the scriptures to find a different way to view the crucifixion. And they found it. They found it in two particular places in the Hebrew scriptures. We're familiar with one of them, we're unfamiliar with the other. They found it first in what we call 2 Isaiah. That's Isaiah chapters 40 to 55. And we're familiar with that not because we read it with any great regularity or even with any great knowledge. We're familiar with it because Frederick Handel set it to music in an oratorio called The Messiah. Isaiah 40 begins, comfort ye my people. We all recognize that. And Isaiah draws the portrait of one who is called the servant, sometimes called the suffering servant, whose role, according to Isaiah, was to bring wholeness to Israel by being the kind of people who could absorb human abuse and human hostility and human pain without hurting in return. Absorb abuse and hostility and pain and only give it back as love. Transform it into the power of life-giving love. So the words of 2 Isaiah were applied to Jesus, and most people, when they hear those words today, think Isaiah must have been writing about Jesus. Words like, surely he has borne our griefs. He was despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. By his stripes we are healed. He stood silent before his accusers. He was associated with sinful people in his death, from which we get the story of the thieves crucified with him. And he was with a rich man in his grave, from which we get the Joseph of Arimathea story. The servant even made intercession for his tormentors, which Luke describes as Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, all of these words written by Isaiah in the 6th century before the Common Era were trying to find a role for the people of Israel who were defeated and downtrodden and hopeless, no possibility of achieving power in the world ever again. And yet they were filled with a sense that they were called by God to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And the only way that 2 Isaiah could portray this blessing would be that the people of Israel, or perhaps a segment of the people of Israel, or perhaps even one supreme son of Israel, would live out the role of accepting abuse, accepting hostility, accepting pain, accepting death, and giving it back as life and love and wholeness. And that way they could drain the hostility and the negativity out of life and be a blessing to all of the nations of the world. It was not a popular image. But for a people who had become defeated and exiled and powerless, it was the only way that 2 Isaiah could portray being the messianic people to the world, the chosen people through whom all of the world would be blessed. This was Isaiah's dream. And the disciples of Jesus discovered this portrait. And they used it as a way to understand the messianic role of the executed one. And it became one of the ways they transformed the crucifixion into the resurrection. The second biblical image that the disciples fastened on is one that most people are not familiar with at all. Even if I were to tell you the name of the book, you would not be able to find the book in the Old Testament. It comes out of 2 Zechariah. Most people hardly know there was a first Zechariah, much less a second Zechariah. And you won't find 2 Zechariah in any of our Bible's table of contents. You'll only find Zechariah, and that's hard to find because it's a small little book, the next to last book in the Old Testament as the Christians organized that. Little known. But what we know about that book today is that chapters 1 through 8 were written about 100 to 150 years before chapters 9 through 14. The Jews did that sort of thing when they had a little extra space on the end of a scroll. They would just append another book to it without bothering to tell you who wrote it. And so we have 1 Isaiah, 2 Isaiah, and 3 Isaiah. We have 1 Zechariah and 2 Zechariah. But nobody is particularly concerned with the book of Zechariah, so nobody ever talks about 1 and 2 Zechariah. So let me take you for a moment into a book that you probably know absolutely nothing about. 2 Zechariah drew a portrait of one he called the Shepherd King of Israel, who was betrayed and rejected, but whom God affirmed. Of this Shepherd King, Zechariah wrote in the 9th chapter, verses 9 through 11, the only words that Christians have probably ever heard from that book. And you hear them every Palm Sunday. For Zechariah 9, 9 to 11 says, "Behold, your king comes to you lowly and riding upon a donkey and the foal of a donkey." And that text in Zechariah probably created the Palm Sunday story. But if you keep reading Zechariah, you would discover that the shepherd king of Israel was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That ought to sound familiar. The silver was subsequently thrown back into the temple, which is exactly what Matthew says Judas did when he tried to return the blood money. That narrative clearly shaped the Judas Iscariot story. Of the shepherd king in Zechariah, it was also said, after he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, all Jerusalem looked on him whom they pierced, and they mourned for him as one mourns for an only son. And that was the narrative that the fourth gospel used when it told the story of breaking the legs of the thieves, but coming to Jesus and finding his legs, his life already gone. So they don't bother to break his legs. But John says one of the soldiers hurled a gratuitous spear into his side, and this was done to fulfill the prophet. They looked upon him whom they pierced. And he quotes Zechariah. And Jesus is made to quote Zechariah when he is predicting that the disciples will abandon him. Another thing that I think is a fact of history. Not only were the disciples embarrassed by the reality of their abandonment of Jesus of Nazareth, but they even put into the mouth of Jesus quotations from Scripture that indicate the disciples had no choice in the matter, that they were programmed by Holy Scripture to do this thing. You don't go that far to defend the integrity of the disciples if their abandonment of Jesus at the time of his arrest was not historically accurate. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, Jesus says. It's quoted on several occasions in the synoptic tradition. When you explain behavior with Bible quotes, it is clear evidence that such behavior happened. And finally, Zechariah says that when the day of the Lord comes, there will no longer be those who buy and sell animals in the temple. A text that clearly shaped the cleansing of the temple story in the gospel tradition. See, what so many of the biblical literalizers do not understand is that a great deal of the narrative that the gospel writers wrote about Jesus of Nazareth is narrative lifted bodily out of the Hebrew scriptures and out of the Hebrew tradition. They knew they were not writing literal history. Now, my point is that a massive effort was made to find a way to make sense out of the death of Jesus. And if you are creating a myth, you do not burden your creation with defensive explanations. The crucifixion of Jesus is a fact of history, not a myth created out of whole cloth. The fourth and final reason that I view Jesus, the man, as a person of history is that it is hard to deny his historicity when you look at the writings of St. Paul. Once again, let me put some dates into your mind. The best estimates that we can put together of the date of the crucifixion, the death of Jesus, is 30 of the Common Era. We get to that date because from secular records we know that Pontius Pilate was the procurator of Judea from 26 to 36. So if the tradition is accurate that the crucifixion took place when Pontius Pilate was procurator, it's got to fall between 26 and 36. And then there are a number of other things that we can bring to bear upon those dates to squeeze them that I really don't have time to go into. But that's where we get the consensus and the conclusion that it was around the year 30 of this common era that Jesus was crucified. So keep that date in mind. Next, we ask, when was the conversion of St. Paul? And a 19th century church historian named Adolf Harnack made a determined study from everything he could put together to try to date the conversion of St. Paul. And he came to the conclusion, which no one has challenged since, that the conversion of Paul is sometime between 1 year and 6 years after the crucifixion. That would mean if the crucifixion took place in the year 30, then the conversion of Paul must be dated somewhere between 31 and 36. Now we go to the second epistle that Paul wrote, dated in the early 50s, 51, 52, called the Epistle to the Galatians. And we see Paul's own writing, his own memory, first-hand material. Paul is quite autobiographical in Galatians 1 and 2. And no one doubts that this is an authentic epistle written by Paul. And Paul says that after his conversion, he went to Damascus in Arabia and stayed 3 years. That would mean that he was there somewhere between the years 34 and 39. Then Paul says, he went up to Jerusalem and conferred with Peter and one other person, James, the Lord's brother. And he was there for 15 days, he says. That means that Paul is claiming that within 4 to 9 years after the crucifixion, he had a conversation with Peter and with James, the brother of Jesus. That is hardly enough time for mythology to develop. Then Paul says he went to Syria and Cilicia and spent the next 14 years. And that would put us to between 48 and 53. And most scholars today would date the epistle to the Galatians in the year 51 or 52, so that we can come that close to a figure who has a conversation with the Lord's brother James and with Peter about a living person named Jesus of Nazareth, who is clearly not a mythological figure at this time. But he's a real human being, and he really lived. And that's the starting place, not the ending place, but the starting place of this conference. Behind the interpretive images that have been wrapped around Jesus, and we'll be going into those in great detail, but behind these images, there is a person of history. You cannot throw out the baby with the bathwater. Or as my good friend Lord Gehring said, they threw out the bathwater and discovered there wasn't a baby. I think Lord is wrong. They could not explain this Jesus except by exclaiming that somehow God was in him. And then they began to explain just how it was that God got into this Jesus, so that God could be experienced as present in this human life. And that is where the mythology begins. Because you see, first century people, when they define God only in terms of a supernatural being who somehow lives above the sky. So if God had been experienced in some way in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, how did God get out of the sky and into Jesus? That was a great issue. They had an experience after his death that convinced him that his death did not end his relationship with God that they had known. And whatever the Easter experience was, it brought back into discipleship people who had abandoned him. Something had to have happened. They came back empowered by a vision, and for that vision, they were quite willing to die. Whatever the resurrection was, it has to account for that kind of transformation. The disciples were also Jewish males of the first century. And the heart of the Jewish tradition was that God was one and God was holy, and you could not bow your head to anything other than God. That's why the Jews were known as stiff-necked people. They wouldn't bow their heads to Caesar. They would have died before they bowed their heads to Caesar. But there was some powerful experience in this man, Jesus of Nazareth, that occurred after his death that caused these Jewish people to somehow say, God and Jesus are intimately related. Thomas says in the fourth gospel to Jesus, "You are my Lord and my God." That was a revolutionary statement in the first century for a Jewish person to ever make. Somehow, the power of the Christian story was that the disciples believed that in a way they could not explain, God had been present in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And so they searched for ways to say that. They first of all just said it without explanation. God was in Christ. An exclamation, not an explanation. God was in Christ. But after a while, they had to come to a place where they could explain just how it was that God from up there got experienced as present in the life of Jesus down here. When Paul wrote to the Romans as early as 56, 57, maybe 58, Paul says in those first four verses of that epistle that God raised Jesus from death, not back into the life of this world, but into the very life of God. And it was out of the life of God that he appeared to certain chosen witnesses, and then Paul lists them, and he lists himself as one of the six witnesses who had the experience of seeing Jesus alive in the life of God. It certainly was not a physically resuscitated body that Paul experienced 1 to 6 years after the crucifixion. And that's the only explanation we had until the Gospels began to be written. When the first Gospel, Mark, was written, we have a rather stunning portrait. Jesus in Mark is a fully adult human being. No miraculous birth. And Jesus, as an adult human being, comes to the River Jordan and to John the Baptist, and Jesus is baptized by John. And Mark says that that was the moment when the heavens opened. They were quite sure that the heavens were sort of the dome above the earth. The floor opened, the floor of heaven, the roof of the earth opened, and God poured the Holy Spirit into Jesus of Nazareth. And that's how we experienced God present in his life. And that was the only explanation the church had until the ninth decade. And in the ninth decade, Matthew comes along in the middle years of the ninth decade. And it's Matthew that introduces the virgin birth story. It's not part of the original tradition. Because you see, Paul said Jesus was the Son of God from the resurrection. Mark said Jesus was the Son of God from baptism. Matthew is going to say Jesus is the Son of God from conception. The storyline keeps being driven further and further back into history. And Luke, who writes somewhere between 88 and 92 or 93, also adopts Matthew's story of the virgin birth. The details are very different. You can't put them together unless you're doing a Christmas pageant. And that's where most people see these details. That's why you don't know that they're quite different stories. But Matthew and Luke both say that God entered into Jesus at the moment of conception. Now, you would think that you can't get much earlier in human life than conception, but that's to misunderstand the fertile imagination of the early Christians, because by the time you get to the fourth gospel, written somewhere between 95 and 100, even the birth or the conception is not early enough. And John says that when God spoke in the act of creation and said, "Let there be light," that was the first thing that actually came out of the mouth of God. That was the Word of God. And Jesus is nothing but the incarnation of the Word of God. So Jesus has been part of who God is from the dawn of creation. And so we see the story being run back further and further and further into history. And you see, it's in our explanations that mythology develops to cover the experience, to try to make sense out of the experience. And all explanations of God's presence are mythological human creations. But underneath the mythology is an experience that they could not deny. There was something about the life of Jesus that convinced them that in his life and through his life, they had confronted the presence of God in a dramatically different way. Well, they didn't write creeds at that point. There's no doctrine of the Trinity or incarnation. That would not develop until about the fourth century. They were trying to make sense out of their experience, and they were primarily Jewish people who searched the Jewish scriptures to help them interpret this profound experience. So when you read the Gospels, you're not reading literal history. You're not reading biographical details. You're not reading eyewitness accounts that people have tried to read into the Gospels. That's what literalism is. And the primary reason that you literalize the Gospels in history is that Christianity ceased being a Jewish movement and became a Gentile movement. And the Gentiles had no earthly idea about the symbols these gospel writers were using to convey the God experience in Jesus of Nazareth. What you're reading in the Gospels, and this is particularly true of the first three, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, what you're reading are Jewish mythological explanations designed to interpret an experience that was real. Most of the Christian church has been debating the literal accuracy of the explanations. And there's no such thing as a literal, accurate explanation. There is such a thing as an eternal experience that cries out to be explained. When we read the first of these three Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, that we call the Synoptic Gospels, we are not reading, as some people, including Benedict XVI, said in his recent book on Jesus, we're not reading three separate versions of the Jesus story that authenticate one another because you have them three times. They offer corroborative evidence. When we read the story, we're reading one story. It's Mark's story, written by a second or third generation disciple seeking to interpret Jesus of Nazareth in peculiarly Jewish terms. And what we need to recognize is that when Matthew wrote, he had Mark's gospel in front of him. And Matthew copied 90% of Mark into his gospel and expanded Mark's story in very specifically Jewish ways. Matthew added to Mark's story things like the genealogy, that Matthew, who because he was Jewish, only drives back to the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham. Matthew introduces the birth narratives, the wise men, the star, the flight into Egypt. Those things had never been heard before in Christian history, but they take up a good two chapters. Matthew expands the details of the temptation story. In Mark, the only thing about the temptation story that you read is that Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by the devil. Matthew gives you the full account of each of the temptations. He expands the story. Matthew is quite eager to portray Jesus as the new and greater Moses, and I'll talk about that more tomorrow. So Matthew is the only gospel writer that gives us the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Deliberately designed to show Jesus as the new Moses, giving a new interpretation of the Torah from a new mountain. And just as Moses' Torah began with short, pithy, easy-to-understand statements that you and I call the Ten Commandments, Jesus' Torah begins with short, pithy, easy-to-understand statements that we call the Beatitudes, but they're consciously fashioned upon one another. Jesus didn't preach the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew constructed it in order to portray Jesus as this new and greater Moses. And Matthew also adds some of the parables with which we are familiar, like the parable of the judgment when the sheep and the goats are separated one from another. And Matthew is the first gospel writer to give us the details of the Easter story. That's something that people ought to recognize. Details of the Easter story don't enter the Christian tradition until the 9th decade. All you have in Mark is women staring into an empty tomb, a messenger announcing that the grave cannot contain him, and promising that he will go before you into Galilee. But Matthew tells you the story of women seeing him in the garden. Mark said they didn't see him in the garden. And Matthew tells the story of Jesus descending out of the clouds to give the Great Commission. Those are all later mythological accounts. But nonetheless, Mark is the core of Matthew's narrative. We don't have three different narratives. Matthew includes 90% of Mark. And when you get to Luke, Luke also had Mark in front of him when he wrote. Luke didn't feel as dependent on Mark as Matthew did. Luke only copied about 50% of Mark. Luke felt free to change Mark, to delete things from Mark, to add things to Mark. Luke clearly didn't believe that Mark wrote the Word of God. Luke even corrects his grammar. Luke spoke much better Greek than Mark wrote, and Luke corrects Mark's grammar whenever he can, sort of like a schoolmaster judging a freshman's paper. Luke also expands Mark's gospel, but whereas Matthew expanded it in a peculiarly Jewish direction, Luke is writing for a community of dispersed Jews into whose worship life Gentiles were beginning to flow. And so Luke wants to portray Jesus as broader than the Jewish Jesus, the new Moses Jesus that one finds in Matthew. And so Luke adds a number of things to the story. Luke adds an expanded genealogy of Jesus. It doesn't just go back to Abraham, the father of the Jews. Luke's genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, the father of the whole human race, because he wanted to have Gentiles be included. He adds an expanded story of the birth of John the Baptist. Nobody else had written about the birth of John the Baptist. He expands the birth story of Jesus, changing it dramatically from Matthew. There's no star and no wise men in Luke's story. Instead, there are angels and shepherds. It's a dramatically different story. Luke even adds some content to the preaching of John the Baptist when he introduces John the Baptist so you can get a sense of who this man is. And Luke also adds the most beloved parables. Embrace the fact that these parables were not written by anybody until the 9th decade. Parables like the Good Samaritan. Parables like the two brothers that we call the prodigal son. Parables like Lazarus and the rich man, or Lazarus and Dives. Then Luke does one other thing. When Jesus starts his journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, Luke expands that to about 3 times the size of both Mark and Matthew, and puts a lot of teaching into that, teaching that Matthew had put into the Sermon on the Mount. And then Luke gives us a greatly expanded crucifixion narrative and resurrection narrative. Now, the point of all this, I hope, is clear. All of these gospels are dependent on Mark. That's the first thing. And secondly, and this is of crucial importance, all of these gospels are products of the synagogue. They are interpretive processes that came out of the life of the synagogue. They were not written to be history or biography. They were written to interpret the Jesus experience in the light of the scriptures of the Jewish people. They were written so that people could see Messiah as the Jews understood Messiah in him. People don't understand that they couldn't have come anywhere else except from the synagogue, because the Gospels have the Hebrew scriptures wrapped around Jesus tightly. And the only place that anybody ever heard the Hebrew scriptures read was in the synagogue. Folks, people didn't own Bibles. There was no Gideon Society to put one in your hotel room. Bibles were incredibly expensive. They had to be hand-copied. Only a community could afford to use them. Only in the synagogue were the Hebrew scriptures ever read, ever talked about, ever preached on, ever studied. And when the Gospels are written, the Hebrew scriptures are deeply wrapped around Jesus of Nazareth to interpret him. And that could only have happened in the synagogue. Whatever the oral transmission period was between crucifixion and the writings of the Gospels, of one thing we are certain, that the story of Jesus was remembered in the context of Jewish worship in the synagogue. I'll develop that more tomorrow. So let me then look at some questions from a different perspective. Where was Jesus born? Very probably in Nazareth. If you want to be accurate, you ought to sing, "O little town of Nazareth, how still we see thee lie." But people would be really upset if you tried to do that. Then why did the Bethlehem story develop? How did it happen to be introduced? Well, we know it was introduced by Matthew and Luke. And we know that one of the messianic images that the Jews were dealing with was that when Messiah comes, he must be the heir to the throne of King David. And so he must be born in David's city, for that was what the prophet Micah had said in the 8th century. And so the Bethlehem birth tradition was developed so that Jesus could be born in David's city, and they could therefore claim that he was the heir, the expected messianic Davidic savior. How many disciples do you think Jesus had? Most people would say 12. Can you name them? Nobody ever raises their hand. Or you can name Santa Claus reindeer. But you can't name the 12 apostles. And you know one of the reasons you can't name the 12? The New Testament doesn't agree on who they are. Matthew and Mark have one list. Luke and Acts has another list. John has a third list. There are at least 15 people that claim to be part of the 12. So the very big probability is that Jesus didn't have 12 disciples. Then why was that story added to the developing Jesus tradition? Once again, because a Jewish messianic idea was that Jesus had to be the founder of a new Israel. The old Israel had 12 tribes, so the new Israel must have 12 tribes. So the number 12 became an important interpretive number. But who made up the 12 was never fully discovered. The probability is that he didn't have 12 disciples, and that's a figure imposed upon the Jesus story by later interpreters. Well, let me press this just a couple of steps further. Gets a little more exciting or threatening, depending on how fundamentalist you are. Do you suppose Jesus did miracles? Almost everybody says the New Testament is filled with episodes where Jesus is portrayed as doing miracles. But would you be surprised to know that we can find no evidence earlier than Mark where a miraculous event was attributed to Jesus of Nazareth? Certainly Paul didn't ever record any miraculous events that Jesus did. And so when we take the miracles that are introduced in Mark and later expanded in Matthew and Luke, especially Luke, Mark, Matthew doesn't really expand them, we begin to analyze those miracle stories, we find that the miracles attributed to Jesus fall into three categories. First, there are nature miracles. Walking on the water, stilling the storm, expanding 5 loaves to feed 5,000 people. Nature miracles. The second kind of miracles attributed to Jesus are raising of the dead miracles. Again, people have a vague sense of what that is, but not much content. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have one story of a child being raised from the dead. Just one. Luke then adds another of a young man being raised to the dead who is the only son of a widowed mother. It took place in the village of Nain. John adds the story of Lazarus, somewhere between 95 and 100. And can you imagine that at a great big public funeral, that Jesus actually opens a tomb and calls forth a man who's been dead for 4 days, whose sister says, Lord, don't take the stone away. And Jesus said, why not? And she says, it's the fourth day. And the King James Version says, and already he stinketh. Rather graphic. Never heard that text used when the sermon was delivered, but that's what the text says. And Jesus calls Lazarus forth, and he comes out of the grave after being 4 days dead with grave bandages all over him. And Jesus says, loose him and let him go. And that happens before 30, and nobody ever writes about that until somewhere between 95 and 100. Is that believable? You see, when we apply literalism to the biblical story, we really kill it. Well, let's look at those miracles just briefly. When you analyze the nature miracles that are attributed to Jesus, you find that almost every one of them is an expanded Moses story. Moses did nature miracles, and they're being retold about Jesus in order to portray him under the messianic role of the new Moses. Jesus feeding the 5,000 in the wilderness with 5 loaves is a Jesus rendition of Moses giving manna to the children of Israel in the wilderness by praying for God to act. Moses had to pray to God to act, but Jesus, who was greater than Moses, could act on his own. The God of Moses had power over water. He could break the Red Sea in two. Although we know now, because we know the dimensions of the Red Sea, and we know the Bible story about how long it takes them to get through the Red Sea, that if the children of Israel actually went through the Red Sea, they had to average 5-minute miles. That's amazing. You know, pregnant women, elderly people, little kids with runny noses, and they still average 5-minute miles. Well, I can't run a 5-minute mile today to save my life. The best I could ever do is a 7 or 8 minute mile, and I was younger than I am now. The story is not literal. It's not written to be history. But that story was celebrated in the Jewish tradition as God having power over water. And so the Jewish people would celebrate this, and they would say in their psalms and in their prophets, why our God is so great, our God can make a pathway in the deep. God's footprints can be seen upon the water. And so in the New Testament, when they're trying to say we have met the presence of God in Jesus of Nazareth, they take that God language and apply it to Jesus. And that's where you get the story of Jesus walking on the water. It's not history. It's not literal. It's an attempt to interpret him with Moses' power. The raising of the dead miracles, there are only 3 in the New Testament, only 2 in the Synoptic Gospels, which is the subject of this presentation. Jesus raises a child from the dead, and if you look at that story, it's almost identical with the story of Elisha who raises a child from the dead. And the other is the one that only Luke records, raising of a deceased son who is the son of a widow. And Elijah does exactly the same thing, and the narratives are almost identical. So that the raising of the dead stories appear to be little more than expanded Elisha stories retold about Jesus, fulfilling another messianic image that Jesus, the Messiah, will be the new Elijah. And then what do you do with the healing stories? Well, if you read the book of Isaiah, the 35th chapter, you'll find that somebody asked the prophet, how will you know when the kingdom of God is about to dawn? And Isaiah says, you'll only know that the kingdom of God is dawning when the blind see and the deaf hear and the lame leap and the mute sing. And so when people came to the conclusion that Jesus was the one who was inaugurating the kingdom of God, they wrapped the stories from Isaiah around Jesus of Nazareth. But the gospel writers knew that wasn't history, that was an interpretive process. So these healing stories are put into the narrative of Jesus' life, not because he did miracles, but because they were the signs that they were trying to communicate that the kingdom of God was breaking into human history in Jesus of Nazareth. There is a difference between the person of history and the mythological interpretation of that person of history. And that's as far as we can carry the story this evening. But let me send you out with a question. I'll deal with some of your questions in a moment, but let me send you home with another question. The question we need to address when we begin to read the Bible in a non-literal way, which I submit is the way the gospel writers intended it to be read, is that we do not ask, did these things really happen? We ask, why was it deemed proper to attach these interpretive myths to the life of Jesus of Nazareth? What was the Jesus experience that made these things seem like a proper thing to do, an appropriate thing to do? And that will be my topic in session number 2, when we look at the figure of Jesus as a Jew, not a Christian. Well, thank you for your attention, and I look forward to engaging you in conversation.